Speaking of wonderful music, Were You There? It's the title of a spiritual that came out of the last decade of the 19th century. Were you there? You know the next line? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? It's an interesting hymn, not only in its history, but also for the fact that it was chosen by the Episcopal Church in America to be included in its hymnal in 1940, making it the first spiritual hymn of its nature to be included in any kind of major American hymnal. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? It's not just a good hymn, it's an important question. And it's a question that I believe is intended to be answered. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Now, on one level, of course, we say, no, we weren't. It's going on 2,000 years ago. No, we weren't. But others were there. They were there. They were at the foot of the cross. And we have a record of what took place, recorded in all four of our Gospels in one way or another. And so we're spending each week in this season of Lent looking at what the Bible says that Jesus said from the cross to the people who were there when they crucified our Lord. There were seven statements in total. And in Scripture, three of them are recorded in Luke's Gospel, three are recorded in John's Gospel, and the seventh is recorded in both Mark and Matthew's Gospel. So today we look at that one recorded by both Mark and Matthew, remembering the reasons why we're lingering in these words of Jesus from the cross. First and foremost, because they were spoken by him from the cross, they are among his last words. And so we lean in and we pay a little more attention as we would as if we were speaking with somebody that we knew was going to die soon. They choose their words carefully and we listen carefully. But in the same way, when someone is suffering, we listen with different ears. And we speak differently when we're suffering, and Jesus was clearly suffering when he spoke these words. But finally, also, is that when we believe that Jesus is the incarnation, the clearest expression of God that we can get our arms around, that we can look at and touch and feel and experience in Scripture and other things, the better we know Jesus, the better we know God. So we're spending this whole season in just these few passages in Scripture. Because we weren't there when they crucified our Lord. And in today's passage, I would say that it's not only about what Jesus said, I would submit to you that it's also important to pay attention to what others, those that were in the crowd, what they were saying as well. So this is from Mark's Gospel in the 15th chapter. Verses 29 to 36, this is the Common English Bible translation. Hear these words. People walking by insulted Jesus, shaking their heads and saying, "Ha, so you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, were you? Save yourself. Come down from that cross." And in the same way, the chief priests were making fun of him among themselves, together with the legal experts. "He saved themselves," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross. Then we'll see and believe." Even those who had been crucified with Jesus were insulting him. From noon until 3 p.m, the whole earth was dark. At 3, Jesus cried out with a loud shout, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" After hearing him, some that were standing there said, "Look, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a pole, and he offered it to Jesus to drink, saying, "Let's see if Elijah will come and take him down." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Loving and gracious God, send your Spirit upon us. For as we see in Scripture and as we know in our own lives, if your Spirit is present, then nothing else matters. And if your Spirit is not present, then nothing else matters. Amen. I need to qualify you as an audience, as a congregation. How many of you, by show of hands, it's okay if you don't know, but how many of you know by name William Sloan Coffin? Show of hands. Get those hands up high and proud. William Sloan Coffin, not nearly as many as I thought. You're off the hook. William Sloan Coffin was the senior minister at Riverside Church in New York City. We're talking tall steeple. We're talking one of the biggest pulpits in all of America, especially in the 50s, 60s, 70s, and even into the 1980s. But there's a lot about William Sloan Coffin's life that most people don't know, and things that I even learned this week that were fascinating to me. The fact that Bill Coffin grew up as a close and personal friend of George Herbert Walker Bush. They went to high school together, then they went to Yale together. It was in Bill Coffin's senior year that George Bush helped get him admitted into that secret society known as Skull and Bones. Now, Bill Coffin left school to fight against fascism in a day when that seemed to be ramping up around the world. He joined the military, which was just shocking to me to find this out, and was put into a special place in Army intelligence. Now, he went back and eventually finished at Yale, and then he enrolled at Union Theological Seminary. But when the Korean conflict broke out, his interest in military intelligence was reignited, so he signed up for the CIA, where he spent 6 years in Germany recruiting the Soviet Russian refugees and training them to become spies against Stalin's regime. It's fascinating. Now, eventually, Coffin went back to Yale, this time to the Divinity School, where he finished up his master's work and was ordained in the Presbyterian Church. He served as a chaplain at Williams College, at Yale, and he was tapped to be the first ever trainer for the Peace Corps. And most famously, I think, if you are familiar with Bill Coffin, besides his role as senior minister of Riverside Church, he also became quite well known as an activist, standing out in a very public and outspoken ways against many forms of social injustice, working alongside the likes of Martin Luther King Jr., Desmond Tutu, Nelson Mandela, and others. It wasn't until 1977, well into his life, that he became the senior minister of Riverside Church, New York City, preaching and prolifically writing. Now, what does all this have to do with a God-forsaken Jesus crying out from the cross? Well, just this. In that moment, we see Jesus simultaneously with both his humanity and his divinity. And it was William Sloan Coffin who famously and first declared Jesus as a mirror to our humanity and a window to divinity. That's one of Bill Coffin's many, many powerful, poignant, and really brief phrases. To see Jesus as a mirror that we can look at and see ourselves reflected, a mirror of our humanity and a window to divinity that we can look at but through Jesus and see a picture of the divine. And this is where I want to spend our few minutes today. As we look at this passage from Mark, I think we see both, again, simultaneously, the humanity of Jesus and the divinity of Jesus. as if looking into a mirror, and as if looking through a mirror. Jesus is a mirror, I want to say to you. We see in the ways that he empathizes in our feelings of abandonment, but also as a mirror to our humanity, we see his vulnerability to a mob mentality. And when we look to him as a window to divinity, we see his divinity as in that moment he offers a prayer and sings a song. And at the same time, as a window to divinity, he demonstrates the power of sacrificial love. So let's just unpack those two things. Two things about Jesus as a mirror, two things about Jesus as a window, starting with this idea of his empathy in feeling the same kind of abandonment that we all do. You know, to empathize with someone is the ability to understand and to share their feelings. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Why have you forgotten me? Why have you left me behind? Have any of you ever felt forgotten, abandoned, or left behind? For some reason or another, this is one of the earliest memories of my whole life. I remember as a small child, I had to be somewhere between the ages of 1 and about 6 at the oldest. I think I was somewhere right in the middle of that. And my parents were involved at Bay Village Presbyterian Church just outside of Cleveland, where we lived for about 4 years. And we were at this big church event, this big kind of social event in the big fellowship hall there. And I remember getting separated from my parents. And as just a little toddler, I was kind of bouncing around this room, just bouncing off people's kneecaps and looking around for my parents, feeling totally lost and abandoned. Finally, I spotted my father. I went over and tugged on his pants, and I looked up, and he looked down, and it wasn't my dad. It was the most horrifying moment, and it's one of my first memories ever feeling abandoned, feeling forgotten, feeling left behind. I'm willing to bet that all of you have that kind of moment in your life as well. Maybe more clear to you is a moment when you left someone behind, when you forgot someone, or when you were part of the forsaking. Again, the examples in our life pale in comparison to Jesus on a cross, but I do remember a time, I'm going to tell a story on my wife now. It was Easter Sunday. And, you know, I had left early because of my work, and she had come over a couple hours later. Her work was getting all the kids ready and herself out the door and over here on time, always a challenge. And as she's walking in the west entrance over there, the cell phone in her pocket rings, and she sees it's a call from home. And on the other end was our youngest child, Logan, who says, "Mom, where the heck is everybody?" Being on either side of abandonment is a horrible place to be. And as a mirror to our humanity, Jesus can empathize with us, and he gives us language for it. My God, why have you forgotten me? You know, it's interesting. John and Luke both leave these cross words of Jesus out of their gospels. And some suggest it's because they think it diminishes Jesus' majesty or his dignity in some way, that it somehow tarnished his image as the Messiah. But for me, it has the exact opposite effect. In his doubting, in his questioning, in his confusion, and in Jesus' anger, he becomes more relatable, at least for me. We can look into that mirror and see ourselves, can't we? Who among us at some point hasn't asked, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's a second reflection in the mirror of Jesus' humanity, and that has to do with his vulnerability to mob mentality. This crowd at the foot of the cross was nothing less than a mob. And it sucked Jesus right in. It fooled him into believing that God was absent to him, to the point that he cried out and gave voice to it. Soren Kierkegaard is a 19th century Danish philosopher, theologian, and social critic who once wrote, "The crowd is untruth, therefore Christ was crucified." The crowd is untruth. And the mob has a mentality. The mob that day did what mobs do. They bring out the very worst of humanity. Just take account for what was in the reading just a minute ago, or open it yourself. Who was in the crowd that day? The mob that day was people walking by. It was the chief priests. It was the scribes. It was the others who were crucified alongside Jesus. And it was some people that were just standing there. All of them, victims of mob mentality, insulting him, shaking their heads, making fun of him, deriding him, taunting him. This is what mobs do. Whether at a Roman crucifixion or at a white supremacy demonstration, this is what mobs do. In big and obvious ways and in small, insidious ways, we all have the same vulnerability. We all have the same capacity. The crowd is untruth. The unkindness of individuals becomes the evil of a mob. And mobs come in many shapes and sizes, to be sure. There are actual mobs, like the one in Charlottesville, or countless mobs in Berlin. There are digital mobs where cyber bullies reside and spew their cowardice and their venom. And there are mobs that exist in the recesses of our darkest moments, in the moments when we want to place a blame on a nameless and faceless person every time we say, "Oh, well, they said blah, blah, blah," or "they did whatever." It's untruth. It's a mob. And it's the darkest side of our humanity. And Jesus was right in the midst of it all. We can look at that scene as a mirror and see ourselves in our full humanity. So in the mirror of Jesus' humanity, we see an empathy toward our own abandonment. And we see also the capacity we have for mob mentality, the vulnerability we have. But in the very same moment of that humanity, of that mirror of humanity, we can see through Jesus as a window to divinity. Let me tell you my thoughts on this. In that moment of unspeakable pain and unimaginable despair, Jesus turns to God in prayer and in song. And when Jesus prays to God, and as Jesus sings a song of praise to God, he begins the important work of writing straight with crooked lines. In his moment of doubt, there is evidence of faith. In his question, there is a trace of trust. Now, why do I call these cross words of Jesus a prayer and a song? It's because they aren't his words in the first place. How many of you know Psalm 23? Show of hands. Every hand in the room better go up because we just spent a month on it. Psalm 23, right? We all know that. Show of hands, who knows Psalm 22? Not you, Danielle, no fair. Psalm 22, anyone? Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? A psalm for Jesus was a song to be sung. It was a prayer to be recited, not something to be read out of a book or sung from a screen, but from the crucible of one's own heart. And what a divine example this is for us, a glimpse of God praying and singing out of our own despair. We see Jesus do that. We can see through the window of his example. And like Jesus, we can take that first step into allowing God to write straight with crooked lines, to take what's wrong and evil and bad in our world and transform it into something else, into something good, into something loving and light-filled. I saw through this window to the divine this past week as I joined our Muslim sisters and brothers in prayer. Tuesday night, we gathered at the Northwest Islamic Community Center with religious leaders from all three Abrahamic traditions and others as well. Our Islamic friends live in constant fear. So when 50 of their sisters and brothers are murdered as they pray, it serves to only increase that fear, that sense of abandonment. And so they prayed, and we prayed along with them, as I believe Jesus would have, as a window to divinity. The final piece and the second part of Jesus as a window to the divine is his demonstration of the ultimate power of sacrificial love. That this, at the end of the day, is what this is all about. Not just this day, not just this season, not just this eventual upcoming occasion of Easter, but the whole of the Christian faith is about demonstrating sacrificial love. You know, to sacrifice something is to make it holy by giving it away for love. Never are we more like God and pleasing to God than when we love in this sacrificial way. Now, as I point to Jesus as a window to divinity, and I talk about the sacrifice of his life on the cross, am I suggesting that God took Jesus' life? As the book some of you are studying this Lent asks the question, did God kill Jesus? I say no. I say that Jesus gave his life. It's a subtle, but it's a really important distinction that speaks to the very character and the very nature of God. And that's something you need to wrestle with yourself in your own life and in your own faith, in the privacy of your own prayers. But be sure to wrestle with that, because the idea of someone giving their life, the idea of someone giving sacrificially, of making something holy by giving it away for love, is at the heart of the gospel. And it's the very command of Jesus, who in John's gospel said, I give you this command that you love one another. That greater love has no one than this, than one who lays down his life for his friends. As a window to divinity, Jesus shows us what sacrificial love looks like. And there's another old hymn. It's called When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Isn't that an odd juxtaposition? Wondrous cross? What is so wondrous, much less wonderful, about the cross? Except that it is our call to this same kind of sacrificial love. And the old hymn goes on to say, this love, this cross, this love that's so amazing, so divine, that it demands my soul, my life, my all. Are you giving it your all? Does your faith compel you to give your soul, to give your life, to give your all? I see countless examples around just this community alone, just this church alone, countless examples of people loving sacrificially, of giving something, anything away for love. I see it all the time. It's a total pleasure and a delight and a privilege. Our church council, the people that you elect to make the most important decisions of this whole community. Every month, they spend a few minutes at the beginning of their meeting to give away what they call the Aegis Award. The Aegis Award recognizes volunteers in the life of the church who are doing just this. They're loving sacrificially. They're giving something away for love, and in doing so, making it sacred. It's called the Aegis Award because of our cross, which is called the Aegis Cross. And it's one of many ways in which this church is taking a symbol of evil, a sign of death, and transforming it into something new and life-giving and beautiful. And that's what sacrificial love does every time. And that's what we're called to do. It demands our soul, our life, and our all. As a mirror of our humanity, Jesus empathizes with our abandonment. And he, like we, are vulnerable to a mob mentality. Jesus, as a window to the divine, invites us into transformation that happens when we come to God in prayer and song and calls us to sacrificial love. So I'm going to ask again, were you there when they crucified my Lord? I'm gonna ask Mark to just lay down a nice quiet line of music for just a minute. And I want to give you just a minute of margin in this season when we're supposed to be reflecting on our lives and on our faith. I want you to just take a moment and reflect on Jesus as a mirror of your own life, as a window to your understandings of God, and open yourself to the question of whether or not you're giving it your all. Just take a minute. Just a gift to you, 1 minute, right now, in the quiet of your own heart. Loving and gracious God, use this time, use this moment and this day, use this whole season to show us ways in which you not only understand and empathize with our humanity, you created it. And help us at the same time to look through every window we can imagine to see you, not dimly, but clearly, and your call over our lives. Help us to consider ourselves among those who were there when they crucified our Lord. And cause it to make us tremble. To tremble. As we open our lives, our soul, in giving our all to you, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We hope you've enjoyed this episode of Sunday Insight. Wayzata Community Church is a United Church of Christ congregation that welcomes all people into every aspect of our ministry and full membership of our church, believing deeply that discrimination and exclusion in any form is incompatible with Christ's message of unconditional love. If you'd like to learn more about Wayzata Community Church, please visit our website, follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter, or download our weekly podcast. And we'll see you in church.